Welcome to tape number one of Strictures on Occasional Hearing by James Douglas. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. And now to our reading of Strictures on Occasional Hearing by James Douglas, which we pray you find to be a great blessing and which we hope draws you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Strictures on Occasional Hearing, an inquiry into song 1, verse 7. Why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? In two parts. Part 1, arguments against the practice. 2, arguments in its favor answered, to which are subjoined observations on prayer for kings by James Douglas. Introduction to the second edition. Informed that Mr. Douglas was intending to publish a second edition of his Strictures on Occasional Hearing, I proposed with his consent to prefix a few observations on the same subject to bring the matter more closely home to the community of old dissenters. Mr. D. has collected the arguments against the practice into one view and has added large and judicious quotations chiefly from the writings of the Session Church. Footnote. From the same quarter also, the work has been honored with a very favorable review. These quotations clearly demonstrate that it is inconsistent with her professed principles that any of her members should countenance the official administrations of any of the ministers of that church from which she has been obliged to separate while the grounds of separation continue. When this is the judgment of the secession that was formerly a part of the Revolution Church, the arguments adduced will apply more effectually to old dissenters who, as a distinct religious body, were never formally in communion with that church, but dissented from and protested against her constitution at the Revolution and have maintained a separate communion ever since. The reasons of this may be seen in their testimony, and more simply stated in a book called Plain Reasons for Presbyterians Dissenting from the Revolution Church in Scotland, printed 1731 and reprinted 1787. If ever occasional hearing or even occasional communion was excusable in our church, it was surely when Messrs. Shield, Linning, and Boyd had deserted the community and they were left like sheep without a shepherd, destitute of a gospel ministry about 16 years, and had no present visible prospect of obtaining public ordinances, dispensed according to the testimony which they held. They might have had what is called sound evangelical doctrine by many ministers in the establishment, and even some of these ready to sympathize with them on account of the grievances which they had, but they had not so learned Christ. They had given a public declaration and testimony against the corrupt constitutions and sinful administrations of the nation, and they would not touch, taste, nor handle with them, lest they should build again the things which they had destroyed. We ought carefully to observe the part which our ancestors acted at that time, because if the reasons of their dissent were well founded, according to Scripture, and these reasons still remain, without any change to the better, but many additional reasons to make matters worse, we must not recede from our dissent. When the majority of the nation departed from the scriptural covenanted principles of the Reformed Church of Scotland, our fathers strictly adhered to the profession which they had made, and for which many of them had suffered persecution. They never separated from the Revolution Church, as they were never incorporated with her, but they strictly held fast that which they had attained. They had been unjustly called separatists, but the judicious Christian may easily see that the nation at large was guilty of the great separation as they separated from the truth, and the good old Reformation Constitution, which was the work of better times. And we must not follow a multitude to do evil. By our profession, we belong to a different society, having a purer constitution and a better administration, for which a noble army of martyrs suffered unto the death. The principal heads of their suffering were not of a personal nature, nor solely on account of the infringement of their civil rights and liberties, but public breach of covenant, changing the ordinances that were of divine institution by the introduction of diocesan prelacy, robbing Christ of his crown rights and prerogatives royal as the king and head of Zion, by vesting the supreme magistrate with an ecclesiastical supremacy or blasphemous headship over the church, filling places of power and trust with the open enemies of Christ and his holy religion, and tyrannizing over the lives, liberties, and properties of men, were the great reasons why our renowned martyrs suffered, bled, and died. By the Revolution, a stop was indeed put to the effusion of human blood, for which we ought to be thankful to the great preserver of men, who has the hearts of all creatures at his disposal, and can turn them like rivers of water into whatever channel he pleases. But breach of covenant, by establishing the idol of prelacy in England and Ireland, continues a national evil. The ecclesiastical supremacy is an essential part of the British Constitution, and enemies to the covenanted Reformation still fill places of power and trust. The ministers of the established church are bound by law to take the oath of allegiance to the government which has established prelacy. Some of them blaspheme the great God and Savior by denying the divinity, satisfaction, and atonement of Christ, the divinity of the Holy Spirit, original sin, imputed righteousness, particular redemption, effectual calling, and free salvation by the blood of the Lamb. Others of them corrupt an ordinance of Messiah's kingdom by reading sermons from the pulpit instead of preaching them according to the institution of Christ. Footnote: reading sermons from the pulpit is not an institution of Christ. He requires to preach the gospel, and we find that the Apostle Paul preached Christ, preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. This does not correspond to reading. Reading and preaching are as different as standing and walking. Speaking and preaching convey the same idea, as is plain from Colossians 4, verse 3. Praying that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Acts 4:29. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Verse 31. And they spake the word with boldness. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of Christ. These plainly show that the expression speaking and preaching the gospel signify the same thing, while preaching and reading are never used as synonymous terms. End of footnote. And all of them, better or worse, sound and unsound, sit together in church courts upon the very same corrupt foundation. Now, how can any judicious dissenter justify himself to his God, to his conscience, and to the Church of Christ in countenancing the official administrations of those who have settled upon an unsound constitution, who have not entered into office, and do not administer ordinances according to the Holy Scriptures? If it be laudable in righteous action to hear such for one Sabbath, it will surely be so for two. And if it be right to hear them for two, it will be so for 52, and then all dissent from their corrupt systems will be rendered null and void, and we ourselves will be involved in the common apostasy. The same reasoning will apply to countenancing the official ministrations of every other denomination of Christians against whom we have been obliged to be left up a testimony on account of unfaithfulness. It is mere evasion to pretend that such do not hold any communion with them, although they do hear them at a time. Their personal presence at their public worship is all the outward badge or sign that can be given to real spiritual communion. The writer can give credit to those whom he particularly is addressing that they are neither seeking nor expecting it, as they are plainly violating the holy Christian Sabbath by indulging their vain curiosity, acting contrary to their own judgments. If rightly informed and to their declared principles on this head, if they properly understand them, whatever may be the privilege and enjoyment of those who know no better profession than that which they are making, the scripture will be verified as to those who know better. The servant who knows his master's will and doeth it not shall be beaten with many stripes. If there were more serious and fervent prayer unto God for light and direction, and more careful searching of the scriptures to know the true profession of religion, before persons joined in communion with the church, there would be less instability afterwards. The practice of hearing in different denominations, though scarcely known for a century in our church, seems to be gaining ground and even vindicated by some of whom better things might be that any person, minister, elder, parent, or church member who approves of or follows this practice has no right to privileges with honest old dissenters whose principles were ever inimical to occasional hearing. But, as Alexander the Great said in another case, such should either change their name or their conduct. By this, it is not meant to say or even insinuate that there are no good men or real Christians except among ourselves. We never entertained such a selfish opinion. We have no doubt that there are many eminent and pious Christians among the ministers and many precious saints among the private members of different denominations who, believing the same doctrines of the glorious gospel that we do concerning Christ and Him crucified, shall be saved in Him with an everlasting salvation. But this does not warrant church communion with such as do not observe Christ's ordinances as they are written. It is the revealed will of God and not saintship which is the only rule of a visible profession. When once made, it is the divine command concerning it. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Be steadfast, immovable. If the authority of God will not keep men steadfast, no other authority will. There are aggravations in occasional hearing. Advancing forward to hear more truth is not so bad as going backward to hear less. And the more corrupt any church is, hearing in her is the more criminal. As our testimony is stated in favor of the grand truths of the gospel and of the scriptural purity of God's two great ordinances, the ministry and the magistracy, we invite all the friends of Messiah's kingdom to unite with us in believing and professing these precious truths and in praying that God would fill these offices with such able and faithful men as shall actively promote His glory and the best interest of mankind. Let all people say, Amen. Preface. There are perhaps few subjects more unpopular than that discussed in the following sheets. The writer is aware that general custom, which is a prevalent principle of action, is entirely against him. It is not then popularity, but the reverse, that is to be expected as the reward of such an undertaking. And since the following observations drop from the pen of one whose circumstances are too solitary to procure general reception, his soul dependence for acceptance is upon the merits of the arguments and manner of execution. If these have the support of Scripture and reason, it is sufficient. If not, other recommendations can be of little avail. It is requested that before decisions be given and the work condemned, these may be duly and impartially considered. Having had occasion to employ some verbal and epistolary communication on the subject, and especially by consulting the most judicious expositors to whom he had access on the passage of Scripture used as the theme of discussion, the writer's mind became deeply impressed with the leading idea suggested from it, which still increased the more he thought of it. An ardent desire to impede the progress of a growing evil induced him to exhibit a few considerations on the subject to public view. A favorable reception can only be expected from those unbiased in favor of the practice condemned. With relation to others, from the peculiar nature of the subject, their derision is rather to be expected. Nevertheless, if anything be here suggested in the least beneficial in directing to the footsteps of the Redeemer's flock, those who wish, as the Church here does, to avoid the flocks of the companions and to stop, if possible, the mouths of those who invidiously attribute all opposition to the practice to prejudice and bigotry, he shall the more cheerfully submit to that reproach, which is almost the unavoidable consequence of whatever is singular, and wants the laxion, and wants the sanction of custom. If, however, he fail, even in these respects, he shall not count his labor entirely lost, if any, qualified by more advantageous circumstances, be excited by this to undertake a work, already too long neglected, that shall more effectually accomplish these important ends. However unpopular the subject here treated is, the writer's views are not peculiar to himself and the church to which he belongs. These obtain ample support from highly respectable writers upon the same subject and render the essay as interesting as possible. Large quotations are given from these writers. Footnote. These quotations, with some notes, are mostly inserted in Appendix 1, to which reference is made by letters in alphabetical order. End of footnote. In these quotations, to which particular attention is solicited, perhaps the greater utility of the present publication may consist. The writer hopes the judicious reader will allow the considerations here presented to his notice to have their due weight, and let the arguments for the respective sides be compared together, and both with the scriptural standard, the law, and the testimony. Song of Solomon 1, verse 7. Why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Introduction. Intercourse with Christ is the supreme desire of the Church. For the enjoyment of this, she inquires where he feeds his flock and makes them to rest at noon. Without this direction on his part, she insinuates that she is in danger of turning aside after the flocks of his companions. Companions, in the proper sense of the term, design persons of friendly disposition. The companions hearken to thy voice. Chapter 8, verse 13. The virgins, her companions that follow. Psalm 45, verse 14. But in the present case, they are so denominated merely from their appearance, rank, and circumstances in the church. Friends, how camest thou hither? Matthew 22, verse 12. Friend, wherefore art thou come? Matthew 26, verse 50. The one at the marriage supper, the other giving the friendly kiss, appeared real friends and were so denominated, even though they sustained a character entirely the reverse. In the same situation are the companions, otherwise the church would not be so apprehensive of danger in turning aside after them. By these companions we are to understand the same as the mother's children, verse 6. They are nominally in the church, but not of the church. The idea that the companions are so denominated from their resemblance to those who are in reality devoted to the Redeemer's interest appears from chapter 5, verse 7, where the church designs them watchmen, a designation by which also she denominates the faithful ministers of Jesus. The watchmen that go about the city found me. Chapter 3, verse 3. They have an identity of name from their striking resemblance, the sameness of office in the church, while, however, their real character is entirely the reverse. The one acts the part of a friend and faithful guide in directing her in quest of her beloved, while the other treats her with asperity, even barbarous cruelty, in smiting and wounding her and taking away her veil from her. This similarity in these companions to those who are such in reality is forcibly shown by Christ in Matthew 7, verse 15, where they are called prophets, but to distinguish them from those who are really such, they are designed false prophets. Their resemblance and yet destructive nature is farther brought to view in the same passage by their being designed wolves in sheep's clothing. Their real character as wolves is concealed by their woolly fleece, which represents those external circumstances that constitute their resemblance to real sheep. And their wolfish disposition afterwards appear in their voracious greediness to accumulate wealth, fitly designed greedy dogs which can never have enough. Isaiah 61, verse 11. Converting the sanctuary into a house of merchandise, they are said to look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Again, Isaiah 61, verse 11. They are precisely like those of old who said, "Put me into the priest's office for a piece of bread," such as fitly described by the apostle as acting from the base motive of filthy lucre. And, says the apostle, "Through covetousness they shall they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you." They are farther represented as shepherds feeding themselves and not their flock, as clothing themselves with the wool but scattering the sheep, Ezekiel 34, as hirelings who care not for the sheep, but leave them defenseless to the merciless attack of every predator, instead of defending them by every possible mean of warning and reproof. Being actuated by the low motive of gain, or, as it is expressed in the scripture, for sake of advantage, the appellation hireling is most descriptive of their real character. Footnote. To none is the term more applicable than those who, in the face of every remonstrance, however rational and well-founded, are thrust into office by the most violent measures. Submission to such disorderly and unscriptural intrusion is expressive of a mind exceedingly base. Can any who want an orderly call from those over whom they are to preside be viewed in any other light than as thieves and robbers, however high the authority otherwise may be, by which they are patronized? Whether does gain or godliness seem more to influence their conduct? Whether do such seem to rank among the followers of Christ or of his companions? End of footnote. These comparisons suitably represent the companions both in respect of circumstances of resemblance and of injurious consequences. This similarity is sometimes so strikingly great that, saith Christ, if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. This says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. They all say, "Lo, here is Christ. This is the way. Walk ye in it." Footnote. This is done by those very notorious heretics who have boldness enough to deny the only Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Can anyone be more entitled to the designation damnable heresies than the denial of Jesus' divinity and the necessity of his atonement? Can any heresies be more calculated to sap the very foundation of the Christian system? Can anything more effectually bring swift destruction upon themselves and their deluded votaries who follow their pernicious ways? Although such have a mode of worship protected under the shade of a toleration which allows every heresy, however damnatory, to pass with impunity, yet, since they want the most fundamental doctrine of the Christian system, the acknowledgement of God and his scriptural character, they are not entitled even to the designation of companions. For, as already observed, the term denotes such circumstances of resemblance that the church has difficulty in distinguishing them and applies to Christ, her beloved, for direction. But the flagrancy of those is so manifest that none can hesitate to ascertain their true character except those to whom the gospel is hid, whose mind the God, liturgy, of this world has blinded, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the Son of God, should shine into them. End of footnote. But when we consider Christ and the account given of him by these companions, we find him greatly in want of that fullness and glory which as Savior and head of the church are ascribed to him in the divine word. The injurious nature, at least, of some of the companions arising from circumstances of resemblance is well shown in 2 Corinthians 11:13, where they are represented as transforming themselves into the apostles and ministers of Christ. No rational doubt can be entertained that the companions of the very same with the persons designed in these different passages. If so, the danger of turning aside after them is the more manifest. And by the flocks, we are to understand their deluded votaries, flocks in the plural, from the numerous herds that attend their dangerous ministrations, and also as distinguished from the few followers of Christ, designed thy flock, a little flock. But farther, by the companions also, we are to understand those who claim supremacy in the church. Such are designed by the apostle, lords over God's heritage. See 1 Peter 5:3 and Mark 10, verses 42 to 44. This will apply to all dignitaries in the church who occupy places for the sake of honor or advantage, or, as expressed by the apostle, for filthy lucre's sake. Supremacy in the church upon this principle appears in the different orders of superior clergy in the two kindred churches of England and Rome, the constitutional and practical difference of which is more nominal than real. An essential principle of both is supremacy, with this difference. The one acknowledges the Pope as the universal head, the other the sovereign of the nation over which he presides. The latter is, in this respect, joined by the Presbyterian name established in our own land. In nothing can any appear more the companions of Christ than in claiming the prerogatives which are his undeniable right. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Submission to such is tacit assent to a robbery of the most sacrilegious nature. It is supporting the Erastian claims of those who, instead of being nursing fathers to the church, rob her of her most valuable privileges. Farther, among the companions will also rank unqualified persons in the public station of teachers in the church. The indispensable qualifications of capacity is expressed by the apostle in these words, apt to teach, beautifully illustrated in Jeremiah 3:15. I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Footnote. See an excellent illustration of this passage by Dr. McLeod on the Constitution, Character, and Duties of the Gospel Ministry, found in The Christian Selector, Volume 1, page 321. Another requisite qualification is an orderly call from those whom they are to teach. Otherwise, every appointment is but intrusion, and to officiate is only to invade a place to which they have no claim than that of usurpation, or, to express it in scriptural language, to run unsent, to prophesy while God hath not spoken. Footnote. Note A from Appendix 1. There is one class of public teachers explicitly condemned by the above considerations, vis-a-vis lay preachers, whose want of qualifications is often supplied by confidence, vociferation, and bold pretensions to apostolic example, being ignorant of the original languages, the philosophy of nature, the ancient customs, to both of which allusions are often made. The cause of truth, when attacked and made a subject of controversy, must necessarily suffer in the hands of such illiterate declaimers. Although they want recommendation to entitle them, even to the rank of companions, few have been more successful in gaining herds of attendants, and none more so than those who have scarcely intelligence enough to know their own ignorance. The most, indeed, of this self-authorized class consist of persons actuated by a principle of self-conceit, if not of a deluded mind, the few under the influence of modest humility and a sense of disqualification have had the temerity to violate the laws of decency and order by the invasion of an office of such high responsibility and for which the greatest preparation possible is requisite, this unguarded scheme of lay preaching makes way for the public appearance of every enthusiast whose deluded imagination leads him to seek popularity at the expense of truth, qualification, and orderly introduction to public office, or, if actuated by the more laudable motive of doing good, their misguided zeal, it is to be feared, is such as wants the direction of knowledge. It is no wonder that by such self-created preachers, literature, judicative courts, and doctrinal bonds of association should be treated with contempt, since they are insurmountable barriers in the way of their ecclesiastical preferment. Without, however, litigating the point with them, I would only ask what satisfactory solution they would give to these interrogatories. Who hath required these things at your hand? Does the divine commission, "Go ye, preach and baptize," extend to all indiscriminately? If so, then, what constitutes the difference between the teachers and the taught? Is not a regular call from those to be taught necessary? Is not judicative appointment by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery a part of scripture qualification? Are not the spirits of the prophets to be subject to the prophets? But how can this be if any who considers himself capable of public speaking may at pleasure assume this office without the trial and appointment of judicative authority? In vain shall the irregularity of patronized appointment, and that often of very unworthy characters, be pleaded as an excuse, except one evil may be pleaded as an apology for another. The following passage, as it shows well the hateful nature of patronage, is worthy of being quoted here. The remains of Scottish pride are frequently roused by that disagreeable and indeed destructive engine, patronage. Nor can I help saying it is a decent pride, though I could wish it were accompanied with a superior principle. How abject the state of the poor people who are subjected to it! How abject their spirit who can submit to it! How melancholy the state of the Church of Scotland when an irreligious patron has it in his power to sell the spiritual interest of a Christian congregation to a candidate whose best qualification perhaps is that he or a friend for him can advance money as the price, or where this is not the case, what better are the other qualifications which usually recommend to a patron? What a prostitution of the wise and prudent forms devised by our pious and zealous forefathers in the Church of Scotland, if not a prostitution of the holy ministry of the common honesty, in patching up something to supply the place and assume the name of a gospel call. I am at a loss to conceive how a court of Christ can, in his name and by his authority, sustain such a deceitful shadow as a gospel call, as the call of a Christian congregation to one to take the charge of their souls as a minister of Christ, and how they can, in his name and by his authority, ordain the candidate not only to the holy ministry, but to that particular charge or congregation. How incongruous it is to an honest Presbyterian minister to give the right hand of fellowship to such and to clothe him with the title of Reverend Brother, and what pitiful shifts must be submitted to support the candidate's new character in the congregation and neighborhood to prevent a schism. Yet these things not only are, but are terms of ministerial and church communion. How weighty to the sensible and honest mind! How chimerical the project of the well-meaning, though mistaken few, whom I cannot help revering, who vainly entertain hopes of stemming the torrent of perverted church power, end quote. That was from Thompson's of Kirkinlock. That's Kirkinlloch, Sermon on Steadfastness, page 29, and a footnote. This ends side one. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on side two. Returning to the text. In connection with these companions, we may also rank such as teach for doctrines the commandments of men, and are not the doctrines which is according to godliness, sound doctrine only which is productive of salvation. Public teachers may be free from the charge of error and yet equally guilty in respect of neglect, as death is no less the effect of withholding support than it is of a poisonous application. So the neglect of doctrines to be taught or of duties to be performed renders equally exceptionable as perverting the most obvious truths. The Christian minister is a steward under high responsibility and has before him a variety of objects that claim his attention. He has not only to preach sound doctrine, which cannot be condemned, but must also warn of sin and danger. His duties are well shown in those of the watchman. Ezekiel 33:6 and following. And in those of the shepherd. Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34. And expressed in strong martial language by Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin. Isaiah 58:1. The scriptures are given for correction and reproof, as well as for doctrine and instruction, and if they are to be received as the unexceptionable pattern of imitation, the Christian minister must act a similar part or be liable to the charges brought against undutiful watchmen. Isaiah 61:10-12. Since to testify against the prevailing evils is offensive, this part of ministerial duty they are careful to avoid. This cost the undaunted harbinger his life, and Christ, by testifying of the world that the works thereof were evil, laid himself obnoxious to its censure and hatred. To avoid similar treatment, many of his pretended followers neglect the example which he hereby gave them. So, for want of warning and reproof, thousands are allowed to perish in their ignorance and infidelity. Smooth and inoffensive doctrines, being most acceptable, are almost the only subjects of public discussion. The faithful followers of Jesus have in every age distinguished themselves from his companions by being explicit in warning and sharp in reproof, in order to arouse from security and endeavor by every possible means to prevent their eternal ruin. An end so important is not to be gained by soothing addresses, fitly designed by the apostle, flattering words. Those who neglect this important part of ministerial duty are, in very appropriate language, designed dumb dogs that cannot bark, a principal design of which being to prevent wandering and going astray. The companions also appear in this respect, that the public interests of religion are to them a matter of little concern, as they do not value, they are little careful to regard what God hath done for his church in former times. Fond of popularity, they readily applaud, even with cringing adulation, existing systems, which, being aversive of the religion of Jesus, evidences that they rank among his companions. And as this approbation is shown by every community, whether publicly patronized or existing under the shade of approved toleration, the charge must be of equal extent. Without farther enlargement upon the character of the companions, it may be observed in one word that the expression includes all who are not going forth by the footsteps of the flock. Whatever circumstantial difference may appear among them, whatever excellencies some may seem to have above others, if this characteristic be a wanting, they must all rank among the companions. This, I apprehend, may be granted without the supposition that they are all upon a level and equally guilty. There may be considerable differences and even superior excellence, and yet rank among the companions. Yea, many among these may be distinguished with very liberal endowments of grace, high degrees of communion with God, and well-ascertained prospects of eternal felicity, who, notwithstanding, are exceedingly defective in duty to him whom their soul loveth. Footnote. As it is of consequence in the present essay to distinguish between the companions and the lawful ministers of Christ, the following passages, being exceedingly appropriate, are here worthy of quotation. It is necessary that we must acknowledge them ministers of Christ and his ambassadors clothed with his commission, from whom we receive the ordinances of the gospel. For otherwise they must be looked upon as thieves, robbers, usurpers, and strangers whom Christ's sheep will not, nay, must not hear. John 10, verses 1 to 5. And how shall they preach or be heard except they be sent? Romans 10, 15. For such whom we know may not lawfully preach, we cannot lawfully hear. Those from whom we receive the mysteries of God, we must account ministers of Christ and ambassadors for Christ, standing in his stead, beseeching us to be reconciled to God. Hence, such as we doubt to acknowledge ministers of Christ clothed with his commission, then we cannot hear without sin. End of quote from Hein Let Loose by Alexander Shield, page 273. Note B from the Appendix 1, quote, it is necessary also that all with whom we own communions as ministers should be Christ ambassadors, holding their commission from Christ as King and only head of his church. If, then, they take a new holding and close with a new conveyance of the ministry from a new usurped power in the church, encroaching on Christ's royal prerogative, we dare not homologate, which means to affirm, such an affront to Christ as to give them the respect of his ambassadors when they become the servants of men and subject, even in ministerial functions, to another head than Christ, for then they are the ambassadors of men and by men and not by Jesus Christ. Hence, those that receive and derive their church power from and are subordinate in its exercise to another head than Christ should not be received and subjected to as the ministers of Christ in his church. End quote. Quote, they must be such as we can own communion with in the ordinances and ministers by them as to matter of them. Otherwise, if they pervert and corrupt their ministry by preaching and maintaining errors either in doctrine, worship, discipline, or government, contrary to the Scriptures, our confessions and principles of our covenanted reformation and contradictory to our testimony founded thereupon and agreeable thereunto, maintaining errors condemned thereby or condemning truth maintained thereby, we must withdraw from them. For if any seek to turn us away from the Lord our God, we must put away that evil, and not consent nor hearken to them. We must cease to hear the instruction which causes us to err from the words of knowledge. We must have a care of those leaders that will cause us to err, lest we be destroyed with them. We must mark these who contradict the doctrine that we have learned and avoid them. If any man teach otherwise, we must withdraw ourselves from such. If there come any and bring not this doctrine, we must not receive him nor bid him Godspeed in that work of his preaching or practicing against any of the truth we have received from the Word. Hence, we must not hear false teachers who, in preaching and prayer, bring forth false doctrine contrary to the principles of our Reformation. End quote. Quote, they must not only be such as we can join with in the ordinances as to the matter of them, but in the manner also they must be such ministers as we have obliged in charity to think the Lord will approve of them and their administrations, and of us in our communion with them. End quote. Quote, we find that not only the prophets of Baal and enticers to idolatry are threatened, but also many terrible charges and adjurations laid upon ministers in reference to a faithful diligence in their ministerial function and a suitable testimony concerning the sin and duty of the time, that they are commanded to cry aloud and show the people their sin, Isaiah 58:1. And as they would not have the blood of souls upon them, they must be instant, in season and out of season, to give faithful warning touching the people's case and hazard, sin and duty, especially in times of great sin and judgment, when God is terribly pleading his controversy with them. From Alexander Shields, Hein Let Loose, pages 283, 293, and 294. back to the text. It is by no means to be insinuated that there are no real Christians among other denominations than that to which the writer belongs, nor is it at all thought that the doctrines of salvation by Christ are not taught by their ministers of other churches. These God, in His holy sovereignty, may bless to the objects of His love, even in corrupt communities. It cannot then be said, as is basely alleged, that we allow none to be saved but those in our own connection. As there are tares among the wheat, there are also lilies among thorns. But the precise subject of discussion is whether it be lawful for Christians who have embraced the principles of the covenanted Reformation to countenance official administrations in communities where these principles are either avowedly oppressed or treated with silence and neglect. A proof of the negative is attempted in the following sheets. Part 1. Containing considerations or arguments which militate against latitudinarian principles and church communions, and which may be regarded as reasons why the church is averse to turn aside after the companions. Number 1. The act of doing so leads to a violation of that unity which ought carefully to be maintained in the Church of Christ. As the church is but one and designed thy flock in opposition to the flocks of the companions, unity must be regarded as one of her distinguishing characters. The practice opposed has a direct tendency to destroy this by encouraging and increasing these flocks, in the multiplication of which the church is already grievously rent. Saith an apostle, "Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Romans 16:17. And, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." 1 Corinthians 1:10. "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Philippians 1:27. These and similar passages show that unity in sentiment and design is absolutely necessary to the purity of the gospel church, and by a multitude of evidences it appears to have been the great object of the apostles and primitive saints in their church fellowship. This sentiment obtains ample support and illustration from the following appropriate passage quoted from a paper on restricted communion. Quote, "Now, the first thing that determined me to abstain from occasional communion was my abhorrence of divisions in the Christian church. I find by reading the scriptures she should be one. There is one body, one spirit, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and we are called to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. We are directed also to strive for the faith of the gospel by standing fast in one spirit and with one mind. The spirit of Christianity is a spirit of unity, and as a proof of this, our Redeemer in his intercessory prayer speaks of unity as a mark of the disciples that belong to him." John 17. "But at the present moment, this character of the Christian church seems to be, in a great measure, forgotten in all Protestant countries. Of the most frivolous accounts, and often in a rash manner and with a vindictive spirit, a separate ministry is called in, a new place of worship is built, a different communion table is spread, and a new plan of church order and government is formed. At the present moment, there seems to be no end of multiplying religious sects, and mournful are the consequences that flow from this custom. The lukewarm and the ignorant are indignant at the endless quarrels that prevail among those who make high pretensions to zeal, and they think themselves justified in that settled contempt they show for sacred things. The influence of a gospel ministry is decreasing every day, and there is some danger that these endless factions which rage in the church may discourage men of learning, piety, and of a candid and peaceful disposition from coming forward to the ministry, as they feel their labors cramped by unwarrantable contentions. And a third evil that flows from them is itching ears, a love of novelty, a spurning at anything like restraint by Christian discipline, and a disposition to evil speaking rapidly increase. All these things are opposite to the Christian temper. Now, one thing that prevents unity in the church and that encourages division in her and all the ill fruits which follow it is the practice of countenancing every new scheme of religion that is set on foot. If a restless individual brings forward this with an apparent piety and a fervent zeal, however wrong this scheme may be, the multitude for a time flock to his ministrations without taking time to examine them by the Scriptures, and the cry is raised, "Lo, here is Christ," and "Lo, here he is." The countenance he gets from the fickle multitude strengthens his hands. He brings forth this as a proof that he has the presence of God with him. And if he has any doubts at the outset of his scheme about its goodness, every new proselyte he makes tends to dispel his doubt and confirm him in the belief he is right. Now, the course of church fellowship which I follow has a great tendency to counteract the plans of restless and enthusiastic men that rise up from time to time and divide the church. If all would act as I do, though it would not hinder division from appearing, yet it would cause it to have little bad effect. It would waste away from the lack of it encouragement. End quote. Christian Magazine for 1809, page 254. Quote, "This sort of communion is inconsistent with steadfastness in the maintenance of a Christian profession and with the character of a witness for the present truth. It is equally inconsistent with that uniformity in the matters of religion which is expected of all those who are united together in the profession of the same faith, and accordingly all those who are chargeable with it are guilty of schism in the body." End quote. Reverend Mr. Culbertson on Occasional Communion, page 24. Quote, "I take schism to be a factious and disorderly disjoining and breaking off from a constitute church into which persons were formerly joined and taking separate courses at their own hand without any respect to the peace or order of the church. If without any regard to this we turn aside by the flocks of Christ's companions, we commit schism, a great sin." Shield's letter in Rennick's collection, page 276. See also Dodwell, D-O-D-W-E-L-L, on Occasional Communion, pages 5 and 6. It is objected that to prevent occasional hearing is to maintain difference among the various communions of professed Christians, for the practice opposed has a tendency to promote unity, but it has not, for it has no tendency to reclaim them, and unity in profession without unity in faith could neither be beneficial nor of long continuance. The futility of this sentiment is well shown by a judicious American writer upon this subject. Quote, "Occasional hearers," says he, "contribute no more to true peace between opposite church communions than whisperers and talebearers do to the reconciliation of two persons at variance. In both cases, they seldom or never fail to embitter the parties against one another by their anecdotes and misrepresentation. There will be no genuine healing of breaches till churches be brought to a humbling sense of their errors and defections and to a sincere, unanimous, and particular acknowledgement of the various articles of divine truth which they have injured, either by denying or refusing to own. In order to this healing, churches and their members must be brought under such deep concern to attain the true knowledge and to walk in a steadfast adherence to it as will cure them of the levity of occasional hearing." End quote. That was the Reverend John Anderson of America in his excellent sermon on the sin and danger of countenancing erroneous teachers, pages 50 to 53. Article 2, or Head 2, "To turn aside after the companions by attending their official administrations is to encourage them in their corrupt, evil courses. By our separate profession, we declare our belief that they are wrong, but our countenancing them instead of reclaiming them in the smallest degree has the most direct tendency to strengthen the hands of evildoers. And is it not sin to be accessory to the sin of others? But you will say, what sin in hearing the word of God preached? But by whom? Are they not the companions who have already been described as chargeable with propagating error or of concealing truth? And is it not evil to attend the administrations of any such? Countenancing erroneous teachers or praying for their success is recognizing them as the ambassadors of Christ and saying amen to their errors, with which they are chargeable. It must be a great curse to have shepherds that cause their flocks to err, for blind guides will unavoidably lead their blind followers into the ditch of error, profanity, and final ruin. They are injurious to their flocks, not only by erroneous doctrine, but by pernicious example. It is a maxim proved by long experience that example has more influence than precept. There is another of similar import and equally true, like priest, like people. When teachers themselves symbolize so much with the times as to countenance fashionable vices, cease to be examples to their flocks in personal and family religion, become partial in Sabbath sanctification by paying social visits, perusing public newspapers, indulging worldly conversation, attending funerals, dishonoring it by the idolatrous designation of Sunday, all contrary to Isaiah 58:13, it cannot be matter of surprise if in these and similar respects their deluded votaries be their servile imitators. Thus, instead of being examples to the flock over which they are overseers, they contribute to their sin and misery. The injury that the companions do the church by error, example, neglect, and warning seems to be the very ground of complaint. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. Song of Solomon 1, verse 6, which designed their erroneous systems of worship propagated under the notion of true religion. Their close connection, mother's children, renders them capable of more injury than open enemies, as a man's greatest enemies are they of his own house. They are the false brethren of whom an apostle most complains. They are as wolves among lambs, and as little foxes that spoil the tender vines. As we would not partake, this is a quote, as we would not partake of their judgment in countenancing their administration of ordinances, so we should keep ourselves free from all participation of their sin, for we must not be partakers with any in sin, and not only ministers in ordaining, but people in hearing may be in hazard of partaking of some men's sins who enter into the ministry, and if we cannot hear them without partaking of their sins, we must not hear them. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 from High and Let Loose, page 298. Quote, it is a self-contradiction to separate from a church on account of her corruptions and yet countenance her ministers in their public services and has a direct tendency to harden them in their evil courses, end quote. Persons of such a description we may not be able to reclaim, nor can our voice of reproof and warning reach their ear. The least testimony, then, of disapprobation that we can give is to discountenance their administrations. See Appendix 1, Note C. The following appropriate quotation happily illustrates the case in hand. Quote, with churches which are less pure than the great majority of these are, they could hold communion in teaching and in sealing ordinances too, provided they were going forward in reformation and manifested a disposition to have everything done in them according to the law of the God, according to the law of the God of the house. But they do not perceive a disposition of this nature either in the Church of Scotland or in any other of those who have separated from her. They have long had occasion to remark the tendency of a disposition which is directly the reverse of this. They see a variety of evils in the public profession or ordinary course of management in all these bodies, which are contrary to the rule of the Word of God. They see that each of these bodies refuses to let go what is amiss in them, and while the testimony of the Reformation Church is laid in opposition to the errors and corruption of the whole, the friends of that testimony must decline church communion with every one of them." End quote. From Culbertson, page 8, Culbertson. Back to the text. It may be farther observed here that while occasional hearing is practiced and defended, sacramental communion on the same principle is rarely or never sought, as if an important difference existed between the one and the other. If a public character be possessed of sufficient qualification in respect of talent, profession, conduct, and official appointment to induce us to hear him, why not receive from him the seals of the covenant also? Hearing is an act of worship much more solemn than perhaps many are aware of. Very remarkable upon this subject are the words of the centurion of the Italian band, quote, "We are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Acts 10:33. We behoove to be satisfied, as Cornelius was, that the person whom we hear is commissioned from God, and that what he delivers has his command. In the belief of this, we are to receive what is spoken, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. Through the divine ordinances, in this way, he continues to speak to us, as it were, from heaven. And because in hearing we are before God, we are required to keep our foot with all diligence in the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools who consider not that they do evil. Ecclesiastes 5:1. With such considerations, there can be no hearing in faith. If these observations be admitted, the difference between hearing and communicating as to administrators entirely vanishes. This ends tape number 1 of Strictures on Occasional Hearing by James Douglas. Please go to the next tape in the series and continue listening. Thank you. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. This book, Strictures on Occasional Hearing by James Douglas, is also available from Stillwater's Revival Books in softcover format at a discount in our A to Z author listings. And please, don't forget to look over the 62 CDs that make up our Reformation and Puritan bookshelf CD sets if you visit our website at SWRB, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reformed library at a fraction of the cost of the printed books.